sent you to this article by Griffiths, today's missionary, yesterday's apostle. There was one other area, aside from power evangelism and power encounter, area that I'd like us to think about a little bit with Wimber, and that was divine appointment. He gives the definition to divine appointment at page 51, an appointed time in which God reveals himself to an individual or group through spiritual gifts or supernatural phenomena. God arranges these encounters. They are meetings he has ordained to demonstrate his kingdom, power, or divine appointment. This is not unique to Wimber. We meet it in other evangelism training programs. I think the same type of phraseology you meet in Evangelism Explosion, you also meet it in the Campus Crusade approach that talks about witnessing in the power of the Spirit and seeing that and having as an indication of that God preparing the way. One of the examples in the use of scripture that Wimber gives on page 60 is the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Was there divine guidance present? Yes, I think we have to draw the definite conclusion that there was divine guidance present. But I think what needs to be pointed out from the Acts passages is that whereas Wimber says that the reason why we must look for divine appointments is that there needs to be a resistance in the person being witnessed to, that resistance to be overcome. In Acts, that is not always the case. The divine appointment sometimes involves the guidance of the witness himself, maybe overcoming some resistance he may have to go into a certain area. So I don't think we should restrict the concept of divine appointment simply to the purpose of overcoming resistance on the part of the person who is receiving the witness. It can be guidance for another reason, for other reasons. The second thing I would like to point you to is on page 53, he gives a number of examples or principles in the area of these words of knowledge that he sees as integral to divine appointment. And I think sometimes, again, page 53, he ends up confusing Christ's omniscience with our role. In other words, there are certain knowledge that our Lord had with Nathanael, with the woman at the well, that is used by Wimber as a precedent for what we should expect to take place in our witness, I think is identified, or at least implied, by the gospel writers as an indication, especially, well, definitely explicitly in Nathanael's situation. Nathanael gives witness, you are the king of Israel, bears testimony to Jesus' own person, so that the purpose of omniscience on the part of Christ to reveal his own nature and as an indication of his own divine nature would seem to me to qualify very strongly these examples as precedents. I would not want to use them and say, definitely because Jesus had this omniscience, I should expect to have the omniscience. That's the question mark I need to raise over his use of these examples and presenting them as a principle. And then the third area is the method area. He talks about in page 64, where he really basically says that the method that we should adopt is a matter of a proper attitude, that we should have an expectation that God is going to work. Our part is to ask, how can I be available to God's work in my life? And again, as we've stated yesterday, we would hope for a balance of that openness and the discernment or discipline of mind. In sum, what is the nature of the power of the gospel? That really is the bottom line question in power evangelism. What is the nature of the power of the gospel? And here I would point you to a passage that one of the class members was discussing after class and is presented by Wimber on page 50, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, in which passage Paul says to the Corinthians that his approach to them, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, is as follows. My word and my preaching is not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now that is an obvious text that would undergird a concept like power evangelism. But the not so obvious conclusion to the question needs to be, or the obvious, the question needs to be, what is the power being talked about by Paul there? Wimber would say, the power being talked about by Paul there is a demonstration in signs and wonders, the presence of the miraculous. That's what is meant by the demonstration of the Spirit and power. But I would propose to you that it needs to be understood otherwise. I would put it in this type of phraseology. Yes, the term demonstration could be translated demonstration, but behind it is the idea of proof. So that we might say something like this. What is being talked about here is the supernatural conviction and force that accompanied the preaching furnished a better proof of its truth than logic or rhetorical technique. The supernatural conviction and force that accompanied the preaching furnished a better proof of its truth than logic or rhetorical technique. So again, I'm back to the whole matter of what does power mean, and I am seeking to expand the definition. Do you want me to repeat that again one more time? Okay. The supernatural conviction and force that accompanied the preaching furnished a better proof of its truth than logic or rhetorical skill. A better proof of its truth than logic or rhetorical skill. So, although I believe that it is right for us to include within the concept of power, supernatural power, miracles, signs, and wonders, I do not believe that that word power should be exhausted by those manifestations. But that boldness in preaching, as we were emphasizing before, and what I would call convincing conviction, which I think is being pointed to here in this passage as well, also can be legitimate candidates for the evidence of God at work in power evangelism. Let's pick up the Griffiths article, which you have before you. I have only given you a part of this article. It is out of EMQ, April in 1985, and you have a full listing of the bibliography of it in your bibliography, in your syllabus. What I would like to do is take two of the points that Griffiths is making. He's basically asking the question, what is the nature of the authority of a missionary, and how does it relate to churches? And he asks this question, or answers it, with a number of principles out of the scriptures. We are just going to concentrate on two of them, principle number four and principle number five. In principle number four, he asks a question, and this is on pages 158 to 160. What was the relationship between missionaries and the churches? And this really deals with the issue of the missionary's freedom of action. And I am going to divide up the class in a number of groups, discussion groups, and half of the discussion groups will be dealing with that issue, freedom of action of the missionary, as Griffiths describes it. And the second issue is the nature of the missionary authority. Number five on pages 160 to 162. The question stated quite plainly, what is the nature of the missionary's authority? I'm going to ask you to do basically four things in the next 25 minutes or so. First of all, to characterize how he answers the question, and I'm going to hand out, I have Xeroxed up a sheet for the leader or secretary of the group to use to take notes. So you don't have to mark this down. I'll just orient you to it. I'm going to ask you to basically characterize the answer, see if you can identify the answer to the question that he has in the section, and then ask the three questions that you've been dealing with in your evaluation. First of all, his use of Scripture. Is it a proper use of Scripture? Secondly, his framing of a principle. Is it a correct universal principle that's given? And then finally, method, which you're not going to find very much about, unfortunately, but you do find in his conclusion some suggestion of method on page 165, and that's why I've included it. Is his method that he's proposing both faithful to Scripture and practically helpful? Now, if you would just get up and divide yourselves into groups of four, just cluster around, arrange your chairs accordingly. I'll come and hand out these sheets, and then you take some time, read the article, and discuss it, and then we'll get back at about 20 of and have a sum-up discussion. For those of you listening on cassette tape, stop the tape now and read the Griffiths article in your study guide. See if you can fill in brief answers on the sheet of questions which follows the article. When you've finished, restart the tape to hear the results of our research here in the classroom. All right, now we're going to talk about what you have been talking about. First of all, let's take group four, characterize the issue of what is the relationship between missionaries and the churches. Does one of these groups want to speak to that? Which group would like to speak to it? All right, David?
Well, our group noted that there were that the author drew several conclusions about the relationship, and I'm just paraphrasing what he said, and that was that the missionaries operated with a great degree of freedom. They were not highly directed by the church. This is his conclusion. In fact, he might have even made it more stronger. In some ways, it seemed as if they were almost totally independent of the church. He also characterized the relationship between the missionaries and the churches they started as being frequently a rocky relationship, with Corinth being an example of the church on the one hand accepting and on the other hand rejecting Paul's authority. And then he also noted, finally, the relationship that Paul had with churches that he did not start, where he wrote, as an apostle who had seen the Lord, in, for example, the Epistle of Romans, he writes authoritatively concerning spiritual matters, but seems to have much less to say about the actual relationships and ongoing functions of the church there.
All right. Is there anything that any of the other groups would like to add to this characterization of the issue? If not, let's get into, we'll handle this group's questions first, and then we'll go to the groups in the back. We're asking about the freedom of action of the missionary. What was the relationship between missionaries and the churches? Now, on the use of Scripture that was the basis for such a characterization, what was your evaluation of that? I think there may be some discussion that would come up at this point.
The only Acts passage that we looked at was Acts 14:23, where Paul was appointing elders and establishing churches, etc. And here he seems to use correctly the that scripture in light of the context and in light of Luke's purpose, which was to proclaim the gospel, to spread the gospel.
All right. Did any others use any other scripture or have a different evaluation of what the man was doing? Daniel?
I had difficulty with some of the things because, on the one hand, he seems to be selecting scripture that supports his view, which is fine, but he neglects to balance the whole thrust of the relationship between the missionary and the church by neglecting that scripture that would balance it. For instance, in Acts 11, where he has mentioned the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, apparently without the knowledge and direction of the Jerusalem church and the apostles, went up to Antioch and started a church there. And then in verse 22, which he does not mention, it says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And Barnabas later went, while he saw that it was a good work there, he went and got Paul, and they spent about a year building up the church there. And then in 13, he does not mention at all the way that the church works in sending out, setting apart the apostles. And here, in starting in verse 1, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. In verse 2, while they were worshiping, and this apparently is the whole church worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted, the church had fasted and prayed, they, the church, placed their hands on them and sent them off. there is this obvious neglect of how the church is part of that sending agency, part of the whole thrust in putting these apostles and other missionaries out into the world to start churches. And
all right, and so you would like to see the balance corrected.
Yes.
Just to follow up briefly on that, any other groups catch this concern at all? Anyone else concerned about the diminution of the influence of the church as presented by Griffiths? And after we have a response on that, I'll ask someone to speak to the principles area, strategic principle, and then the methods. Chuck?
Yeah, I agree with Dan's comments. We just thought that the scripture was good on supporting the authority that he had over the churches planted, but it was real weak in backing up his parachurch idea of being an independent church, because we can cite scriptures that show that each of these men were actually under the authority of the church when they went out.
So the issue of accountability to the church of the missionary is something that
at least
we wrestle with.
I can't say I speak for my whole group, but
all right.
But I saw them as always under the authority of the church.
Uh-huh. Okay. Galen, and then let's talk about a strategic principle area.
Yeah, I couldn't see that as a result of the persecution that you could say that what happened immediately and after the persecution that you could attribute to any direct connection with the church, because the context was persecution and was political.
All right, so that factor has to be brought into play. Let's have some, either the groups that haven't helped us report yet in this area, either this group or this group, give us a comment on strategic principles.
We may have something here. We found that the author agrees that the church supports the missionary financially. That seems to be one of the principles that we would agree with today. And another one was that I'm not certain we would agree with, but the apostle planned the mission rather than the church planning the mission seems to be one thing that he says in that.
All right, but it's stated in universal terms that
right.
It could be applied. Well, let me ask just finally, the area of methods, let me go back to this group with Kyle and friends. Someone comment there about the methods area. Did you notice anything? You didn't get that far? All right, anyone get that far in terms of methods? No? I think with the methods, he's very strong on stressing interpersonal relationships, especially the relationship, personal relationship of the apostle to the church. Let's now talk about the other area. We've already begun to talk about it. Question five, the missionary's authority. What was the nature of the missionary's authority? Here, in characterizing the issue, would a team help us in describing it?
Our group had several principles that were listed for characterizing the authority that a missionary has. One being based on the Word of God. The second, it was based on a relationship and friendship that the apostle had with the church. Three, it was a humble, tactful, gracious, warm type of authority. That was something that characterized it. A unique authority as apostle that Paul had in particular. He was unique as a founder of the church. But that also would apply to missionaries today.
Mm-hmm. All right. And let me ask if there's anything else that would be added by other teams in this characterizing of the nature of authority. You're okay? I guess teaching of the word, that was presented as an aspect of authority. Now let's talk about the use of Scripture. If a team could pick up and just give us your evaluation. Did he use Scripture correctly to describe the missionary's authority? Larry?
In support of the missionary's authority, he used Scripture very well and consistently, especially we found in his use of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us, showing the importance of relationships based on his authority. And he also said that he could command what is required, yet for love's sake he prefers to appeal. So that's the balance between his authority to command, but also referring to the importance of relationships in his authority.
All right, thank you. Another team comment in this area of the use of Scripture? George?
Paul didn't make any demands on the church, and he worked with his hands, and then he wrote to Thessalonians and said, listen, there are some of you who are idle here. You need to work. So there's a proper use of Scripture there in those terms.
All right, so there was a modeling, an example that he provided. What about the articulation of strategic principles for today? What did you come up with there as you looked at the and evaluated Griffith's article?
One principle that we picked out, it's the author says that Paul's authority seems to have stood or fallen depending upon his personal relationship with the people to whom he was writing. So he seems to be stating a principle that one's authority will either be respected or not respected depending upon the missionary's relationship with the believers, the church that he's
all right. And what is the source? Let me have another team speak to this. Is the source of that relationship simply good interpersonal skills, or does it have to do with character? What's the mix here? I'm sort of wondering out loud as we think about saying you have to maintain good interpersonal relationships.
Yeah, it seemed to us to lie in the fact of what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Philemon, doing what is that he could command him to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. An appealing to their understanding of what Paul was saying rather than obeying because he said to obey. And I think that what we basically came to was that the authority as a missionary is there from God's word. The church sends out the missionary by authority of God's word. The missionary can demand and command all kinds of things based on God's word, but unless there's the personal relationships with the people involved, it doesn't do any good. And so it really all hinges on the personal relationships with the people.
All right, Gail. And then let's have a comment about methods.
It seemed like in that, though, too, that Paul later on, like with the Galatians or the Corinthians, ultimately, when he wasn't necessarily in their presence, personal relationships is somebody else's perception, and they started to undermine the teaching. And I think one of the things that Paul was confident about was his clear conscience in having poured out his life on those people and spoken truth. And therefore, even when they wavered in the relationship, he was able to stand firm under his authority.
Yes, and it's that balance. Again, we're talking about balance. We talked about balance and freedom of action, the missionary's initiative, the church's initiative. Now, balance between the objective authority of the call under God and doing the right thing versus the interpersonal relationships, the subjective bonding that needs to be present in there. What about methods? Let's just have one comment from a group in the area of methods as you looked at it. Were they faithful and practical, would you say? Bernard? Did you work in that area?
We didn't really come out of methods, but we have some ideas probably. Uh-huh. The area of building strong relationship with the emerging with the church leaders or members, mm-hmm. Understanding them, and therefore through that be able to appeal to them with tact, diplomacy, warmth, affection.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank
appeal
you.
Appeal by examples.
Thank you. So we have certain characteristics of the interpersonal relationships we need to aim at. Thank you, friends, for involving yourselves in this exercise.